Good evening. Turn to James 1, and we'll also be in James 5. I wanted to kind of reteach a thing that we did this summer in boot camp, just because I get the sense that some of us are not feeling victorious, and I felt it this morning also. Do you guys remember the Palm Sound? How many of you came to boot camp? Oh, several of you. I just think we need to just kind of release some of our maybe financial troubles. Maybe it's just the troubles that you brought from the day or whatever, but just so that you can ease into this Bible study. But it's this old Quaker tradition where you do palms down and you release whatever it is you're holding on to from the day or for whatever it is, maybe your financial troubles or whatever. You release it to God so that we can settle into this teaching, and then you receive from God whatever it is he wants to have from you. So just for a few minutes, just spend time thinking whatever it is you need to release to the Lord. I think there's a heaviness a little bit that maybe some of us have brought in. I know that last week we talked about trials, and studying James is intense. It was one of the first books ever written for the church, and they were going through trials, and I know some of you are going through trials. So just as you think of what it is you need to release to the Lord, it may be a prodigal child, it may be financial struggles, whatever it is, then just say palms down, and then we'll do a palms up and receive from the Lord, and I'll pray for us. So just let's just do a palms down, and you really will almost feel a physical sense of release when you do palms down. So, Lord, I'll just release just any anxiety about moving forward into this teaching phase. Palms down. And I'll just wait for all of you to do that. And can you feel the release? I can see you doing that. And then I'll lift my palms up. Lord, we want to receive everything from you, Lord. And your word says that you have given us all things to enjoy. And that every good and perfect gift does come down from you, the Father of lights. And so, Lord, as we lift our palms up to you, we just ask that you would shower us with good things from your word. Some of these scriptures are hard to understand. They're not easy truths, but Lord, we know that all truth comes from you. And so I'm asking you to just bestow wisdom upon us. Lord, we want to hear your truth, and we want to walk in your truth, and we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And so, Lord, for the next few minutes, Lord, would you just captivate us with your word? Would you help us to know just how to appropriate it for ourselves so that we can become more like you, more like your son? And I just ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, last week, Lenya did. She talked about that rainbow of trials, the multicolored trials we face. And it kind of sounds pretty. But when you look at it, maybe not so pretty. You're green with envy. You're yellow-bellied, maybe lacking courage in some area of your life. Maybe you have the blues. There's times when I suffer from depression or the blues. Well, this week we're going to be talking about silver and gold trials, those trials and tests concerning money. And I have to admit, and if you read your homework, you understand that some of the trials in my life that I've faced have been financial, whether it's misusing money, not having enough money, or caring too much about money. There have been times I've confessed to God, you know what, maybe money is a little bit one of my idols. Oswald Chambers said, "The greatest test of Christianity is the wear and tear of daily life. It is like the shining of silver. The more it is rubbed, the brighter it grows. Hopefully, as we go through life, our lives can shine brighter." God can use these silver and gold trials to polish our faith. That's the goal. And our response to money matters can make our faith shine. Well, my dad died about a month ago, And one of the things he left was this beautiful silver dollar. It's an 1889 Morgan silver dollar. And I'd like us to think just a little bit how finances are like a two-sided coin. One side says, in God we trust. We can be godly stewards of money. I mean, after all, God allowed us to invent money. We use it, and we can use it for good stewards of money. The other side could symbolize the desire to do things our way, to use things in an earthly fashion and spend money in an earthly fashion. You know, the Bible talks a lot about money. So there is a godly way to spend money, and there's an earthly way to spend money. So in these two passages of James, James 1, 9 through 11, and James 5, 1 through 6, we're going to see these two sides of this coin, these contrasting truths. And sometimes the truth is best seen in contrast, where we see this comparison between worldly wealth that's tarnished and spiritual riches that shine bright. The principle is very simple, and we're going to see it over and over again. Faith in earthly treasures will tarnish you. If you put your faith in earthly treasures, you will be tarnished, while faith in God and His treasures will make you shine bright. So we're going to read these passages, and we're going to see this contrast in three different ways between those who put their faith in finances and those who put their faith in the Father. First, James says in James 1:9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Now, that doesn't sound right. Why would the lowly brother be exalted and the rich be humiliated? But those are the two kinds of people James is speaking of. The lowly brother does shine brightly, and the rich is exalted and ultimately humiliated. So if you're like me, you probably don't think you're rich. You may think you're one of the lowly people James is talking about. But think about this. If you shrink the Earth's population of almost 7 billion people to a village of 100 people, 6 out of 100 people would possess 59% of the world's wealth. All 6 would be from the United States. It's interesting. 80 of 100 would live in substandard housing. Your house probably isn't substandard. 70 would be unable to read. You can read. You're here doing a Bible study, right? 50 would suffer from malnutrition. Now, I don't see any of you who suffer from malnutrition unless you're doing it on purpose. One would be near death. One would be near birth. One would have a college education, and only one would own a computer. When you consider our world from such a compressed perspective, here are some things to think about. If you have food in the refrigerator, even a pickle, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you're richer than 75% of the people in this world. It's astonishing. If you have money in the bank, even a dollar, money in your wallet, or spare change in a dish someplace, or maybe stuck in your couch, you are among, listen to this, the top 8% of the world's wealthiest people. So when James is talking about the rich, we have to say, is he talking about me? Because there are a lot of people in this world who don't have anything. There are people who live on less than a dollar a day. There are people who don't have beds to sleep in. There are people who do not have potable water. So we have to say, am I putting my faith in money, or am I putting my faith in God? Now, it's also important, just to kind of let you off the hook a little bit, to know that James is talking about the unbelieving rich. There are many righteous, believing rich people, even in Scripture. There's Abraham, he was a rich man. Job was believing, he was a rich man. Nicodemus. And James is talking about the unrighteous rich. James tells us that the rich should glory in their humiliation. He's implying that those who put their faith in riches will be humiliated ultimately, just as those who put their faith in God will ultimately be exalted. They'll be lifted up. God's kingdom is a backward kingdom. If you've ever studied scripture very long, you know that. It's where the rich are poor, the poor are rich, the weak are strong, the humble are exalted. And James says the rich will be humiliated. The word means to become depressed, brought low, or made vile. It doesn't sound good. I think the ungodly rich are humiliated because they fail to humble themselves before God. If we don't humble ourselves, God will. It's the truth. Lehman Strauss said, "Wealth makes it difficult for a man to humble himself. It makes him a target for Satan to attack with pride and a sense of superiority." It's frightening. It may be that we're humbled on this earth where the rich are humiliated. Think of Bernie Madoff when he had to have all those people from the press chasing him because of his Ponzi scheme. He ended up in prison. He's in a one-room cell when he used to have this lavish lifestyle. But it may be that the rich are humiliated in the hereafter. Scripture tells us in Philippians 2:10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." So one day, every knee will bow. If you're not humbled now, you will be ultimately. So first, I wanted us to look at how earthly treasures are tarnished, and the other side of the coin, where God's treasures emanate light. I want you to skip ahead to James 5, verse 1. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." James, this author of this first book in the New Testament, is speaking in a very prophetic voice. He's saying like a prophet, you know, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl. The days are ending. It's going to be like the last days where you're facing judgment." And he's concerned with the selfish hoarding of riches. He says if they're hoarded selfishly rather than being shared selflessly, they become subject to God's judgment. He's taking these inanimate objects and giving them an animate feature, saying they'll be a witness against you. They're going to eat you up like fire. And he's saying the foolish rich will one day give an account for their sinful misuse of wealth, for heaping up treasures in the last days. Now, it could be he was thinking that it was the end times, that Christ was returning soon, because he knew that Jesus had just been taken up to heaven. Or it could be he knew that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed in 70 AD. We don't know what the last days he was referring to are, but we should all live as if we're in the last days. That is our call as Christians. And he's talking about these heaped up treasures. Heaped up means to amass, reserve, or store to have more than you'll ever possibly need or use. And James uses two phrases to describe this. They're corrupted and they're corroded. Corrupted means putrefying or perishing. It refers to rotten fruit or meat. Think of like those limes and lemons that go all moldy. I mean, you know how that smells? Ugh. Or the of meat going bad. That's what those heaped up treasures smell like to God. People in the ancient East would store up these treasures of perishable items like oil, grain, fruits, vegetables, clothing in case of famine or war. They would also store up their precious metals, but they would become corroded. The word James used for corroded is the same word used for snake's venom. It's like gangrene or poison. And they would become poisonous. The problem was the poor people were suffering and the rich people were stockpiling. And these treasures would rot and then they'd become of no use to anyone. People would come and find their stockpile and nobody could use them. They were useless items. You know, and this is as true today as it was in James's time. Studies show that hoarding can lead to tragic consequences. I don't know if you've seen that show Hoarding on TV. Now, I haven't seen it, but I've read about it. Compulsive hoarders have trouble categorizing items. They find it difficult to make decisions. It kind of sounds like me, but not to this extent. They worry that objects not in sight will be forgotten. They might leave clothes on top of a bureau instead of putting them in drawers. Over time, a few items piled here and there grow into mountains of dangerous clutter. The mountains of clutter have fallen on some hoarders and smothered them. It's so sad. People have literally died. The dust, mildew, mold, and rodent droppings commonly found in extreme clutter can irritate allergies or lead to headaches or respiratory problems like asthma. Clutter places hoarders and their families, especially the elderly, at high risk of injuring themselves in a fall. Extreme hoarding endangers not only the residents, but also neighbors and firefighters because they can't get into the house in case of a fire. You know, I know that's extreme. But the things we hoard could be used by people today. You know, winter's coming. Do you have extra coats that you don't use? Then share them with people who might be needing them. If you're not using it, why not share them? Clean out your closet and pantry. I mean, if you don't eat peas, why do you have them in your pantry? It's just an example. You know, it can physically and emotionally harm you. James Manton, in his commentary, said, "The noblest act of the creature is providing for others' needs." I think that's beautiful. Treasures on earth will tarnish. They will corrupt and corrode. But the other side of the coin is that God's treasures shine exceedingly, both on earth and in heaven. They're not tarnished, God's treasures, but they emanate light. And we can collect spiritual treasures that don't defile, they don't become defiled. Peter tells us that God has offered us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. That's 1 Peter 1:4. And I love it that these treasures of God's shine untarnished. One treasure that is completely undefiled is Scripture, God's Word. Psalm 119:162 says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." It's our treasure beyond measure. We can share it with others and still keep it for ourselves. It's a treasure that multiplies, it never subtracts. And that's what I love about Scripture. When we're in trouble, it truly is our source of comfort. Last spring, my son got in a great deal of trouble. And the only thing that could comfort me was Scripture. People, I would read magazines, I would try to take my mind off of it with TV, but the only thing that comforted me was Scripture. I mean, I stayed in the Psalms for the whole spring, and it was my source of strength. Robert E. Lee said, "In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength." You know, Scripture has stayed current and relevant throughout all the years it's been written. It never dims. It never grows old. It is always new and current. Stay in the Bible. And Scripture points to another treasure, the Son of God, Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was undefiled. He was sinless. In all points, he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. And Jesus offers us the light of eternal life. Life without end. I mean, so many people are hopeless and they think this is it. And if that's all there is, we're doomed. We're doomed. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," which is money. Are you serving Christ, the treasure beyond measure, or are you serving money? We all need to face the accounting that we're going to have to answer the question one day of whether we served Christ. And then when Christ died, he sent us this third treasure, the Holy Spirit. I told you earlier that people hoarded oil. And oil, when it's hoarded, can grow viscous and unusable. But there is a thing as spiritual oil. Proverbs 21:20 tells us there is a desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. The word oil comes from a word that means to shine. And oil was used in lamps to illuminate, to provide light. Well, oil in Scripture symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And God has given us this wonderful treasure, His Spirit dwelling in our hearts. It's amazing to me that the Holy Spirit can live in my heart, Carmen's heart, Larissa's heart, all of our hearts, and still be the Holy Spirit who comes to comfort us. But He does. It's one of God's miracles, one of God's mysteries. Jesus promised to send the Spirit to light our way in a dark and frightening world. He said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." If you don't have the peace and comfort of the Holy Spirit, then you don't have true treasure. Peace and comfort are treasures money cannot buy. They warm you up when the cold reality of the harsh world sets in. Earthly riches tarnish, they're corrupted, they're corroded. But God's treasures, the Scriptures, His Son, and His Spirit emanate light. They are perfect. They are precious. So the question is, have you appropriated these treasures for yourself? You need to ask yourself that, because later on I'm going to give you a chance to make that decision if you haven't already. And we see in James 5, 4 through 6 that earthly riches are treacherous. Say that 5 times. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist. Again, James is being this kind of prophetic, woe is you kind of person, saying, you know what, there is a dishonest abuse of riches, and he points out that these ungodly rich abuse their riches to live on the earth in pleasure and luxury. They hurt others so that they could be fat and happy. And living for luxury is like a feverish illness. When is enough enough? When is enough enough? And it leads to these extremes and abuses. And there are two, one of withheld wages and two of corrupt courts. These withheld wages, it says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the Lord of Sabbath. In the Greek, this phrase, kept back, indicates the laborers had completed all the work, and yet they never got paid. And in God's eyes, He calls it fraud. Now, you may have read about this in your homework, but when Carrie and I got married, before he became a pastor, he was an architect, and we had signed a contract with this developer who wanted him to design a whole subdivision up in Sandia Heights. And we did all the work. He did design, he did all the site development, we built the houses, and we never got paid. And the guy kept saying, well, when the first house sells, I'll pay you. And the first house sold, we never got paid. And then he said, well, when the second house sells, I'll pay you. We never got paid. And we had little babies, and we were just freaking out. And finally, we went to the guy, and he just said, you know what? You can sue me, but I'm not going to pay you. And so it cost us everything. We went bankrupt. It was just horrible. But really, through that incident, my husband came to saving faith in Christ, and it helped cause me to recommit my life to the Lord. And so really, in the end, we gained eternal riches. And it helps to know, when you have this encouragement, that our wages do cry out. Again, this inanimate object cries out to the Lord of Sabbath. Money talks, and God listens. The name Lord of Sabbath means Lord of Hosts, and it was used in the days of David and the prophets. This is the name God the Savior who brings his heavenly hosts. This is like all the angels are listening in heaven, and they take it seriously when someone of God's children gets defrauded. Now, it may not happen immediately that you're reimbursed, but God takes it seriously. And I'll tell you, God has totally taken care of us. We didn't, you know, win in court, or we didn't, you know, haven't seen justice done with this man, but we pray for him and we've forgiven him. And God has made it right in so many ways because we've earned earthly or eternal riches. And, you know, and really in our hearts, we have forgiven this guy because we've gained so much more. So God is just, and everyone will give an account someday. And really, I pray that this guy will be saved. I've taken it so far as to be able to forgive him in my heart. But what about us? I mean, we have to turn it from other people to us. Do we withhold wages? If we do, we're failing to obey one of the Ten Commandments. And it could just be little things. I mean, it could just be the smallest of things. Maybe we don't pay the babysitter what we promised we would pay. Maybe we don't pay our kids to babysit the other kids or give our kids the allowance we promised. My biggest pet peeve is not tipping a waitress because, you know, they work for less than minimum wage. And I used to be a waitress, and I'd be like, I'm not waiting on those women. They don't tip, you know. But there's ways, and those wages cry out to God. Paul wrote, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And he's talking to believers. You yourselves do wrong and cheat. You do these things to your brethren. You know, maybe you don't tithe to your church. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It is a strong warning to pay what we owe. And then he says, the rich corrupted the courts. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist. James was probably thinking about Jesus here, where the corrupt Sanhedrin sought his death. They bribed Judas with 30 coins. They sought false testimony. And Jesus was completely just. Like I said, he was without sin, yet he didn't resist. He didn't speak a word in his defense, and he went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. He also could have been looking ahead to his own death prophetically. He was a martyr for the faith. He was surnamed the Just because of his piety and fairness in dealing with others. Tradition tells us that the scribes and Pharisees wanted James, who was the head of the early church in Jerusalem, to denounce Jesus from the top of the temple. So he went up there, and instead of denouncing him, he testified that Christ himself sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power and shall come on the clouds of heaven. So they threw him down from the temple and stoned him. So he could have been looking ahead to his own death, or he could have been looking to all the many people who have been persecuted Christians throughout the ages. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. It's estimated that approximately 176,000 Christians have been martyred from mid-2008 to mid-2009. That's just in 1 year. Multiply that by 2,000 years. That's a lot of Christians who are just, and yet they don't have their rights. James was right. Many of the righteous have been harmed by people in power, by corrupt courts, by corrupt governments. And we see the contrast. God's treasures are not treacherous. They edify others. Edification is just one of those big words that we throw around in Christian circles, but it really just means to promote, to build up spiritually. And I found four ways we can edify others with spiritual treasures. First, we can pursue peace. Romans 14:18 says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So is there someone you're not living at peace with? You know, it does hurt you more than them. You're the one who probably loses sleep over it. Maybe it's time to make the phone call, write the note, say you're sorry. Second, you can nurture neighbors. Romans 15:2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or building up. In today's society, it is so easy to be isolated. We can just, you know, use our garage door opener and run into our house without ever meeting our neighbors. But you know what? It's nice to meet your neighbors. I have this neighbor, and last year he showed up at my doorstep. He's like, I cut my finger off. I'm like, oh, my God. So, I mean, I had to run to the ER but what if he hadn't known I was home? And he watches my house for me when we're out of town. So, you know what? Meet your neighbors. They're really handy. I didn't mean it that way. Really, I didn't mean it that way. Okay, live love. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I didn't even say that this morning, but it's pretty good. Okay, have you been unloving? Maybe to a spouse, a sibling, a coworker, or friend. Love is the greatest treasure you can give. Jesus lived love. He laid down his life. Maybe you can live love by laying down your pride. Ouch. Your right to be right. One of the things I say to my kids and to my husband and to myself, I will admit, is, do you want to be right or do you want to be righteous? Ouch, that one hurts. Give up your expectations and your injuries and live love. And fourth, we can edify others by comforting and consoling. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, comfort each other and edify each other. We all know someone who needs comfort, someone who needs a shoulder to cry on, a word of encouragement. You know, I can't tell you how wonderful it was when my dad died to just get Facebook messages, all the cards I got, the hugs, the meals. It was just such a precious gift to know that I wasn't alone, that people were praying for me. I really literally felt lifted up by the prayers. So pursuing peace, nurturing neighbors, living love, and comforting and consoling have one thing in common. They're others-oriented. They're not focusing on yourself. And in God's economy, that is the most priceless gift. So let's look at James 1, 9 through 11 and discover the two final sides of the coin. We're going to see that earthly treasures are temporary and God's treasures are eternal. James 1, 9 through 11 says, let the rich glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. Here James turns from prophet to poet. This is beautiful, symbolic language, and it describes this fleeting character, this temporary nature of the earthly riches. It says he will pass away, and it's true. The rich person will eventually die. The odds are very good. One out of every one person will die. He will pass off the earth. It withers. You think of the lawn that you've been tending all summer. It's going to go away and turn into brown lifelessness. Its flower falls like petals off a daisy. Little by little, your riches can leave you. Think of the 2008 economic crisis where people just lost their savings. Their retirement accounts just fell away. It perishes. It ceases to exist. Proverbs 23:5 says, for riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. Your car breaks down. There goes your tax refund. You know, for us, the phone rings. It's one of our kids. And there goes our money. You know, it's just money flies out the window. The rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Maybe you know, like I do, older people who just kind of seem to be shrinking in front of you. Eventually, the rich and their treasures fade away. This passage made me think of my little grandfather. I mean, he did pretty well in this world. He had a business and a house. He owned property. He had savings. But as he aged, his possessions and even his body just faded away. After my grandmother died, he sold his business, his house, and his property, and he moved to Albuquerque where he got a house. But then he grew too old to care for his house, so he moved into an apartment. And more of his belongings, you know, kind of faded away. Then he got ill, and he moved into an assisted living facility. And there he took his bedroom set, a TV, his Lazy Boy, and his clothes. And then he moved into the Alzheimer's unit, and he took one suitcase with him. And then he moved to heaven. And he didn't even take a suitcase. You know, when he went to the hospital, he had broken his hip and they even cut off his clothes. It was sad to watch. As Solomon said, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The Bible is true. We do. We leave with nothing in our hand. Earthly riches are temporary. Luckily, my grandfather was rich in spiritual things that are enduring, and I could see that he was looking to heavenly things as he was growing dim in the things of this world. You know, he was looking toward seeing God and seeing the people who went before him to heaven. The other side of the coin is that God's treasures are eternal. They're not temporary. In 1 Timothy 6:17, we read that there are eternal things you can take with you. It says, "Tell those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." It's a beautiful passage. We can take good deeds, do good, be rich in good works, work at the Ronald McDonald House, give to them. God keeps a record of them to reward you in heaven. He wants to give you rewards. I think that's lovely. He doesn't have to. I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, but he wants to give you these rewards. We can take God-fearing people. Be willing to share. The best thing you can share is not clothes, not cleaning out your closet, not your peas, but the gospel message. That is the best thing you can share, because you know what? You can't take things to heaven, but you can take people. And you know what? In the end, relationships are so much more important than riches. And ultimately, you can take a good foundation in Christ. Take Christ's truths that lead to eternal life in God's kingdom. Jesus said in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself." I love his certainty. It's not "I might." I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We take good deeds, God-fearing people, and the good foundation of our faith to heaven. And everything else is waiting for us. I mean, why should we worry about things when God is building a mansion for us in heaven? I love this story that Dwayne Scott told. He said, "My sister called my brother and me last night and asked, 'Want to eat out?' It wasn't like we had anything else to do, so we went. As we neared town, I asked the question, 'So, where do you want to eat?' Tension filled the air. The question echoed off the windows of the car. My sister shifted in her seat, then broke the silence. 'Well, I don't care. Let the driver decide.' 'I'll just turn this car around.' My brother's knuckles began turning white as he death gripped the steering wheel. Pausing for a moment, he continued, 'You decide.' I dug through the center console and said, 'I'm just going to flip a coin. Heads, we get Chinese. Tails, it's wings and pizza.' I pulled out a pack of Kleenex, baby wipes, Lifesaver breath mints, but no coins. 'There aren't any coins in here. I'll just flip a breath mint.'" dumbest idea ever, the driver said. My sister reached for her purse. How could you tell which side was heads or tails on a lifesaver? I've got a coin in here somewhere. I don't know, I rotated the breath mint in my hand. I guess I could suck the lettering off of one of the sides. This sounds just like my family. Dude, find a coin. Found one, my sister shouted from the back seat. I held the coin, pausing for a moment before flipping. Are you sure about this? You really want to leave dinner in the hands of chance? I took the silence for confirmation. Everyone collectively held their breath as the coin flipped in the air. The temperature in the car was chilly. My hands became clammy as I clumsily revealed the coin. Heads, it's Chinese. That's dumb, my brother said. Flip it again, said my sister. Agreeing it couldn't have been accurate, I flipped again. Tails, wings, and pizza. Contented sighs filled the car, harmonizing with the lull of the tires humming on the road as we slid comfortably back into our seats to resume the peaceful drive. 20 minutes later, tucked in the corner's booth, sipping my Diet Coke. He had Pepsi, but I had to change it to Diet Coke. I began thinking about our method of choosing a place to eat, and I remembered a conversation I had recently had with God. I really don't care, I had prayed. I'm willing for whatever you have for me in my life. Here I am, Lord. Send me. His answer had shocked me. You really need to talk to your friend and encourage him to find his way back to me. Are you sure, Lord? I questioned. Flip the coin again. No, child, I'm sure. Instead of listening, I had convinced myself a prayer on my friend's behalf was enough. I shrugged God off, thinking, I'll do it some other day. I built a list of excuses in my head, justifying my disobedience. In the end, I chose my own way. I tremble when I think where that way, paved with small disobediences, could lead. Well, I hope today is a day where you are obedient and it's not filled with small disobediences. You know, faith is not the flip of a coin. Faith is a choice for you to choose Christ, to choose to come back to Him, or to choose Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us the contrast between eternal treasures and earthly treasures. And Lord, we choose eternal treasures. We want our treasures to be in you, in the eternal realm. Lord, thank you that those treasures don't fade away, that they are just so shiny and beautiful, that they will wait for us in heaven, that we can grab hold of them on earth, that your scriptures shine so bright, that your Holy Spirit comforts us. I'm just so grateful for the truth found in your word. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who hasn't asked your Son into their heart and doesn't have the Holy Spirit, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that they would tonight ask you into their heart, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation, that they wouldn't wait for the flip of a coin, that they wouldn't put it off any longer, that they wouldn't be indecisive, Lord, that today would be a day of celebration for them. And in this stillness and in this quiet, in this really safe place, if that's you and you want to just raise your hand and say, yeah, that's me, I just want to ask Jesus into my heart. Or maybe you've walked away and you just want to come back. The Bible's been talking to you and you're like me and you had walked away. And maybe you're spiritually bankrupt and you want to come back to Jesus. Just raise your hand and say, yeah, I need God. I need those eternal treasures. Just raise your hand up. You're just a simple prayer away. I see your hand. Anyone else? I see your hand. Anyone else? Jesus wants to give you those things. I see your hand. Those things that money can't buy. Anyone else? Got a few more minutes. Well, say this prayer after me. Lord, I give you my heart. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Please come in and dwell in my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Help me to live my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you all and shine brightly for Him.